On March 23rd, 1849, a Virginian slave named Henry Brown wedged himself into a box that was 3 feet long, 2 feet 8 inches deep, and 2 feet wide in a desperate attempt to escape slavery and experience freedom. The box was labeled dry goods on the outside, and it was on its way to the free state of Pennsylvania, where Henry sought to find a new life, free from the slavery he lived under in Virginia. The journey took 27 grueling hours through wagon, steamboat, and railroad. And as you could probably imagine, the box wasn't dealt with in the gentlest of ways. And at one point, it was turned upside down for 90 minutes, where Brown was sitting on his head. And later he wrote that he was, quote, resolved to conquer or die. I felt my eyes swelling as if they would burst from their sockets, and the veins on my temples were dreadfully distended with the pressure of blood upon my head. After 27 hours of being tossed around, upside down, and all around, Brown made it to his destination in Philadelphia, where he was intoxicated with the feeling of what freedom actually brought him. And he lived his life free from slavery as a working class individual. And because of his courageous escape, he is now historically known as Henry Box Brown. Now, I think we could all agree that that's a pretty remarkable story, from slavery to freedom. But how unthinkable would it would be if, after all he went through, feeling the joy and liberty of being finally free, make his decision to actually go back to Virginia to be enslaved once again? I mean, it would be inconceivable. And I'm sure probably some of you would be like, I'm a little confused of why he would actually do that. And that is the type of perplexing idea that we find ourselves in this morning in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. Because these Galatians, who have been justified by faith in Christ, have been set free from their enslavement to the law and are being pressured by these false teachers called the Judaizers to return back to the old system of justification by works that had them in bondage in the first place. And so, the Apostle Paul is dumbfounded about this. And similar to what we would probably say to Henry Box Brown, Paul is saying to these Galatians, you were free at last. How could you then turn back? And let me just say this. This problem is not just particular to the Galatian church, but rather all of us are tempted to do the same exact thing. We are all tempted to justify ourselves by our good works rather than faith alone in Christ. And additionally, we are tempted to turn our backs on what we know is true because we have an enemy who is constantly trying to deceive us, persecute us, and cause us to turn our backs away from Christ. So let me ask you this morning, what might be the things in your life that are tempting you to turn away from Christ? Do you know how to continue in the faith of the gospel when you're being pressured to forget God's grace that he has given you in Christ Jesus? What do you do when you start feeling tempted to return to the bondage that you were once set free from? I think our text this morning helps us answer some of these questions. So I invite you to turn, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 4 and follow along with me. We'll start in verse 1. But before I read this text, I want to share that the opening couple verses of this text this morning come at the heels of an argument that Paul has been making in chapter 3. And at the point of his argument, he's trying to show us that the temporary nature of the Mosaic law, insomuch that it was intended only to be enforced until Christ came. Its purpose was that of like a window into our own hearts, showing us the reality of our own sinful depravity and pointing us to our need of a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. One who could save us from our desperate condition. And so, in our text this morning, Paul is picking up right where he left off in this argument, and he's illustrating for us this same point. So let's go ahead and read just the first 7 verses together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says here, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father!' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul's illustration in these first 2 verses illustrate for us the slavery to the law that these Galatians were once under. And his illustration would have been one that they would have been able to understand in that day, because in ancient times, children, even though that they were the rightful heirs, were unable to receive their inheritance until an appointed time that was set by their father. And so in one sense, as verse 1 mentions, they were no different from a slave, living under the guardianship and the supervision of another. And so Paul applies this illustration in verses 3 through 6 by saying, just as this familial condition took place in ancient times, so too were those, he argues in verse 3, enslaved to the law's demands. Hedge under its conditions and limitations until the fullness of time had come when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. And when Christ arrived on the scene, he fulfilled the law. And now, through faith in him, one can be fully justified, released from the law, and be made heirs of the promise. Indeed, the very sons and daughters of God. Look again at verse 3. It says, "In the same way also," Paul says, "we were children. We were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Elementary principles of the world in our context, meaning the basic principles of the Mosaic Law that prepared the way for the coming of Christ. And so those that were underneath this, the elementary principles, were those who were subjected to the law. Those that were enslaved to it, that were in bondage to it, that were imprisoned under its dominion, as chapter 3 verse 23 says. It's just kind of like a hamster on a running wheel. Have you ever seen a hamster just running on one of those wheels, just going over and over? They're just running, and the wheels keep going. And they're doing all this work, and they're getting nowhere. And so that's what it's like to be enslaved to your sin. That you fail and try again to earn God's acceptance, and you fail again, and you try again, maybe a little harder this time, and you fail again, and you're just stuck in this never-ending bondage that you can never get out of. And so this is the madness of all that all humanity lives in apart from Christ, trying to justify themselves through the efforts of their own works. But look what happens in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Do you see that? When the time was ripe, or to use Paul's illustration earlier in verse 2, when the date that was providentially set by the Father at the right time in history, God sent Jesus Christ into the world to purchase those who are stuck in the bondage of their sin. The text says that he was born of a woman. Why is that important? Because in order for Christ to redeem us, he had to fully identify with us. And this emphasizes the fact that he was fully human, just like we are. And he lived his life under the law. But the text also mentions that he lives his life under the law in perfection. Where we were enslaved and in bondage to the law's demands, unable to do it because of our own sinful condition, Christ fulfilled the law completely, living a life of perfection without any stain of sin whatsoever. He, as verse 5 states, redeemed those under the law. He purchased those that were under the law, which means that he took the full penalty of the law on himself. He ended the law's reign by completely fulfilling its demands and paid in full the penalty that we owed, absorbing the wrath of God on sin so that we didn't have to. So if you're in Christ this morning, you can rejoice in that because we have been freed from tyranny, released from sin's power, liberated from sin's curse. Because Christ became a curse for us through his sacrifice on the cross. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we now share in his victory over sin and death. Brother and sister, let these precious truths wash over you this morning afresh. He paid the debt for your sin so you can be free. He died for you. He bled for you. He took your place. He redeemed you. And look what he also did at the end of verse 5. He adopted you as sons and daughters. Through his sacrifice, he has opened the door to anyone who calls on him by faith to receive the adoption as sons and daughters to the King. To be adopted means to receive all of the royal privileges and rights as a son or daughter of the King of the universe. It means that we receive the promise of Abraham mentioned in chapter 3 and are indeed the offspring of Abraham through faith. So let me just pause here and just appeal to those that may be unbelieving this morning. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? God is pleased to give his children the kingdom of heaven. But you who are unbelieving, you are not yet his child. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you're a child under the spiritual influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. You are still a slave to your sin, and if you stay in that state, you will end up eternally separated from Christ in a place called hell, suffering the just judgment that you deserve for rejecting Christ, the Creator, who created you. But you don't have to stay in that state. You can be rescued this morning. Rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transformed into the kingdom of God's beloved Son through faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask you this morning to believe in him by faith this morning, to receive him. He has precious promises for you. And he welcomes you and accepts you on the basis of nothing that you can do, none of your good works, but only through faith alone in his Son. So trust him and be saved from sin's power and reign that is currently over you right now. You can be free today by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul continues here. He continues to say to these Galatians that not only did Christ redeem you, not only did he adopt you and make you legal sons and daughters, but he didn't leave you alone either. He didn't leave you wondering about his affection towards you or confused about your status as a son or daughter. But your new status is confirmed, as verse 6 says, by his Spirit that is now dwelling in your heart, which cries out, Abba, Father. See, it's the Spirit of God that authenticates our sonship. Or as a daughter. And as Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So, just as Garrett mentioned last week, if you were here last week when he preached the beginning of Galatians chapter 3, it's the Spirit that is the guarantee of the Abrahamic blessing of salvation. And so Paul likewise here is saying to the Galatians that if you have been justified by faith alone in Christ and are not seeking to be justified by works of the law, then you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to your sin anymore because you possess the Holy Spirit of God who guides you and who comforts you and is the one that bears witness to you that you are a son or daughter of God. And as verse 7 summarizes, if sons, then heirs of God, having full rights of the inheritance of Abraham, that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. What glorious redemptive truths that Paul is explaining right here just in this first 7 verses. I mean, this is deep stuff. And this is why in verses 8 through 11 that Paul is so dumbfounded as to why anyone would ever want to turn back from what he's explaining right here. Turning back to the enslaving system that these Galatians were trying to do. And so follow along with me as we listen and read verses 8 through 11. Listen to what he says here. He says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how could you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have made labored over you in vain. So before Paul levels his rebuke, he first reminds the Galatians in verse 8 that at one time they didn't know God at all. And indeed they were enslaved before coming to faith in Christ. He mentions here that their slavery was to those that were by nature not gods. Or in other words, Paul reminds the Gentile Christians of their sinful idol worship, which according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has demonic powers behind it that were enslaving them and holding them in captivity. And so Paul reminds them that this was their status before coming to Christ. But now, he says in the beginning of verse 9, this isn't the case anymore. The Galatian Christians have come to know God. Or rather, he says, that they have come to be known by God. Now it's important to note here that knowing God and to be known by God are not the same thing. Paul is emphasizing here the sovereign initiative of God in his saving actions, that these Galatians didn't just profess faith. They didn't just say they believed with their mouth, but they were indeed known by God in a saving way, freed and delivered from their slavery to sin. And this is precisely why Paul is so astounded that they are seeking to put themselves back under the slavery all over again. Listen again to his rebuke in verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. Don't you hear Paul's concern? Don't you hear even his confusion of like, why are you doing this? How could you, he says, after you have been liberated and freed, return to slavery all over again? Specifically, he's mentioning the slavery of this works-based system of seeking to be justified and adhering to the Mosaic law. And we know that's what he's getting at because of what verse 10 says. Verse 10, he's saying, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He's referring specifically to the Mosaic calendar because they had all the special holidays and feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and other festivals that the Jewish people had to adhere by to be justified in God's eyes and their mind. So these Galatians were deceptively influenced by the Judaizers who taught them that by obeying the Mosaic law, which includes following the calendar, the Jewish calendar to a T, that they would thereby gain full acceptance before God. And apparently, as we see in verse 10, the Galatians took the bait. I mean, they were tricked, bewitched, as chapter 3, verse 1 says. Completely duped. Because now they're seeking to be justified by works of the law is what is essentially putting themselves under slavery once again. Do you see the absurdity to that? It makes no sense. So how does Paul respond? Well, look at verse 11. He says, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Paul had labored over these Galatians to the point of exhaustion. He labored in bringing them the gospel message so that they may hear and live. And at one point in Paul's ministry to the Galatians, he was stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra for proclaiming the message of Christ and justification by faith. And in Acts chapter 14, it says that when the disciples found him outside of the city, he arose, and guess what he did? He began to continue to preach the gospel. And he went and returned to the same city, strengthening the disciples and the souls of the disciples, it says in Acts chapter 14, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. Paul laid out his life for these Galatians. He sacrificed himself. He put himself in harm's way to the point of where he almost died. And he's just hearing this report from these Galatians that he labored so hard over that they're turning their back on the gospel of grace to a false gospel, a false hope. And so he's asking here in verse 11, have I labored over you in vain? Have I risked my life for you to hear this gospel message that rescued you from slavery and made you sons and heirs of God just so that you could turn back to it? He's fearful that his labor would be in vain if they continued in the path that they were on, because that would prove that their profession of faith was not genuine. That they failed to continue to persevere in the faith. And so, starting in verse 12, Paul continues this plea, this appeal to these Galatians. But what we see in verses 12 through 20 is a side of Paul that we haven't seen throughout this whole entire book yet. And I know that you guys probably haven't gone through, maybe you have read through the book of Galatians before, maybe you haven't. But in the very first chapter of Galatians, I mean, he is bringing it to these guys. In verses 12 through 20, we see a different side of him. More of an emotional kind of pastoral plea that he is calling out to these Galatians. It's very intimate, and it's on a very personal level. So follow along as I read verses 12 through 20. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you to become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you." Listen to this. "My little children," he says, "for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." And so his appeal here continues in verse 12, and notice the change of his tone already. He's saying, "Brothers, I entreat you. I'm begging you, brothers," is what he's saying. "I'm urging you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are." Paul here is pleading with his brothers and sisters in Christ to be freed from the law, just as he is, and to embrace justification by faith. But implied in Paul's appeal is not only to embrace this doctrine, but also its implications. And what are the implications of justification by faith, especially here in the book of Galatians? Well, I think it's one of the commonly missed themes within this book, which is persecution. Embracing justification by faith alone also means embracing persecution that will come with that. And this is where Paul is going later in chapter 4 in verse 29, where he says this, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also is it now." And if you've read through the book before, if you remember our good friend Peter in chapter 2 of Galatians, the reason he acted hypocritically and turned away and being not in step with the truth of the gospel is because he feared the persecution of the circumcision party, as chapter 2, verse 12 says. And so if you read through this letter carefully, you will see many other places where persecution is the cause of not adhering to the truth of the gospel. Therefore, he's not just pleading with them to embrace this understanding of this theological doctrine, but also the implications that come with that, which is standing in the face of persecution. And so he continues to plead with them in verses 13 through 16, reminding them of his first visit to them and how the Galatians welcomed him and welcomed his gospel message. He says at the end of verse 12, "You did me no wrong." And somewhere along the way in Paul's missionary journey, he had a physical sickness, a bodily ailment as described in verse 13, which was the cause of him to stay in Galatia and to minister in Galatia. And verse 14 says that even though Paul's condition was a trial to them, they did not despise him. They didn't scorn him, but they received him and welcomed him as an angel of God, as the very messenger of God who is bringing the words of Christ to them as he proclaimed the gospel. So Paul's reminding them of how receptive their hearts were at the very first time that he met them in receiving him and his gospel message. And in essence, he's calling them back to return to the ways that he first initially taught them through this experience that he's had with them in the very beginning. And we see here that he's truly perplexed about the state of their souls in verse 15. And we'll see this again that he says in verse 20 as well. But look what he says in verse 15. He says, "What then has become of your blessedness?" He's saying, what happened? Where is your faith that you had when I first visited you? Were you received me with open arms as a very messenger of God and received the message of Christ that I preached to you with joy? He goes on to say in verse 15, reminding them of their sacrificial love towards him and saying that if it was possible, that they would even be willing to gouge out their eyes and give him to them. Like, I don't know if anyone in here would be willing to do that for anyone. See, at one time, these Galatians had open hearts and open arms towards Paul. They loved him as a dear friend, and they loved the message of Christ that he brought to them. But now these Judaizers have come and deceived them into believing that Paul was actually the one who was the enemy. Look at verse 16. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Don't you remember how you received me and loved me?" he says. "Don't you remember my ministry among you? And now you have been so deceived by these false teachers that you look at me as your enemy because I'm telling you the truth of the gospel once again?" And so he goes on here in verse 17 and he warns the Galatians of their wicked motives, of these false teachers. That they wanted, as verse 17 says, to make much of the Galatians for a purpose of luring them away from God's people so they can make much of the Judaizers as their leaders. You see what's happening there? The purpose of these false teachers was to shut out the people of God. They were to shut them out, is what it says. They were telling them that the only way to be part of the true people of God was by adhering to the Mosaic law to be fully justified. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Don't you see what they're doing? They're lying. They're trying to lure you away and bring you back into slavery, which is the thing that's actually excluding you from the people of God. They want to shut you out and make much of themselves. Don't you see their wickedness? But Paul was not about his own glory and honor. As it says in verse 18, it says that it is good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when he is present with the Galatians, which is another way of saying that if others arrived in Galatia and preached the message of the truth of the gospel, and it encouraged and strengthened the Galatian people, then Paul would have rejoiced. And he would have been satisfied. It's not all about him. His motivation was to serve Christ and for Christ to be magnified, as opposed to these false teachers who were only motivated by their own ego. They wanted to be praised. They wanted to be honored. And so picture Paul here. I mean, he's seeing all of this take place in the Galatian church and how they have been completely bewitched and completely deceived, and were turning their back to a works-based slavery once again. And so he is in pain, in anguish over the souls of these Galatians. He says in verse 19, "My little children," a term of endearment, "for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's so desperate and so desirous of these Galatians for their hearts to be full of Christ that he's making this correlation of the pain that he's experiencing to a woman in labor. Now, I have no idea what that feels like, but I do have two boys, and I was in that hospital room. And so I'm sure all you moms can make this connection way better than I can. But the souls of his people was Paul's ultimate concern. that Christ would be fully formed in them to the point where it would be unthinkable in their own minds to ever want to turn away from such grace that they have received. And so you see his pastoral heart, that he wants to be with them, that he wishes that he could be there ministering to them face to face so they could see for himself the anguish and pain that is on his face. But since he can't, he's perplexed about the state of their soul. And he's just like, I don't even know what to say. I'm just perplexed about you. And so this is Paul's heartfelt appeal that he is making. That they would embrace justification by faith alone and embrace the truth of the gospel even in the face of persecution and never shrink back. And this appeal that he has to the Galatians is the same appeal that he has for us this morning as well. So let me just give just a couple takeaways. I'll start by again revisiting a question I asked in the introduction. What are the things in your life that tempt you or are causing you to turn away from the gospel just as these Galatians were? What are you being tempted to believe that is contrary to the truth of the gospel of grace? One area that I think that we can all be tempted in is by the voices that we allow ourselves to listen to. I mean, if you think about it, in a matter of seconds, you can just go online and you can pull up any type of message, preacher, anything that you want just by a click of a mouse. And there are podcasts after podcasts that pump out content for listeners week after week. Content that may tickle the ear a little bit. Teachers that are great communicators and really pull at your heartstrings but are actually slowly leading you astray from the truth of the gospel message that you first received. Now, I'm not saying that all podcasts and that all messages that you hear from other preachers online are bad. There is some great content that is out there, but do you have a discerning ear? That's the question. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3? He said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And brothers and sisters, that time is here today, live and well. There are many preachers that preach a false gospel completely void of God's wrath on sin, personal repentance, Christ's substitutionary atonement, a message that charges up the kind of feel-good emotions in us, but is not really truly concerned about the state of your soul at all. And so do you know the difference? Can you recognize what's actually true and what is false? Do you think that you actually have true gospel clarity? If you remember, the Galatians were courted. They were bewitched and completely seduced by the truth of the gospel. Why? Because they lent an undiscerning ear to false teachers. Which means for us that we need to be on guard of that. We must be urgent to steer clear from the temptation of listening to things that only suit our own passions, because the danger is that we could be tempted to believe a gospel that's actually contrary from the truth. And so how do we do that? How do we gain gospel clarity so that we don't fall away? Well, for one thing, we don't forsake the assembly. We make it a priority to be among the brothers and sisters in Christ in whom God's Spirit dwells. Where we come and gather together as we are this morning to be underneath the preaching of the Word of God. To be among our brothers and sisters in Christ who can hold us accountable and spur us on to good works. Where we pray for one another and each other and lift up each other to the Lord for comfort and strength in our time of need. This place, this gathering, where the gospel is sung and preached and celebrated is the primary means for our sanctification and growth in gospel clarity. Another way to grow in gospel clarity is not just to listen to the Bible on Sundays, but to study it and read it for yourself throughout the week as well. I saw that Pastor Logan has a bunch of really good books out there. Maybe you could think to yourself, maybe I should start working through one of those. There's great books on God's holiness and his character and his redemptive work of salvation. And so I just encourage you to never stop learning. Never stop growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is riches to be mined in the Bible that will never end. And I encourage you to utilize the means that God has given through his revealed word and through his church to be clear-minded on the gospel, lest we be tempted to turn away. And lastly, let me just address this area of persecution. As I was studying this text throughout this week, I was reminded again of the famous quote of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy finds out that Aslan, the king, is actually a lion. And she asks the question, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And it just reminded me of this fact that the truths that we hold to, that are within the pages of this book right here, the truths that we hold to are not safe. In fact, I believe sometimes we try to make Christianity safer than it actually is. The Apostle Paul was persecuted for holding to the truth of justification by faith alone, almost to the point of death. And these Galatians were likely to be persecuted the same way if they embraced back that doctrine. Remember what was said when Paul came back into Lystra, what I mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 14? After he's already been stoned, left for dead outside of the city, he came back to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The growing trend in our country today is that by holding to biblical beliefs, one is automatically written off as ignorant, judgmental, a hater, a bigot. Biblical Christianity is becoming more and more rejected, especially here in New England, where it's one of the least Bible-minded regions in the entire country. So my question for you this morning is, how will you respond in the face of persecution? How have you responded in the face of persecution? What's going to be your answer when you're pressed about your views of biblical marriage, that it's between one man and one woman? What about sexual purity? Or how about your biblical views regarding manhood and womanhood? I mean, even saying that Jesus is the only way to salvation is controversial now. Would you be willing to lose a friend over holding fast to the gospel? A family member? Your job? Will you shrink back or will you stand firm? Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you. Indeed, Paul also said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Yes, biblical Christianity is not safe. Yes, you may be ostracized for your beliefs about Jesus and his gospel message, but our King is good. And let me encourage you this morning, brothers and sisters, that he will always be good to you. He has adopted you as sons and daughters and indeed has made you heirs of his heavenly kingdom forever. You are ultimately under his sovereign protection and care for eternity. So fear not, brothers and sisters, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I urge you this morning that even in the face of persecution, to continue to persevere in the gospel and to not shrink back. Continue to press on in trusting Jesus Christ. Remain steadfast and don't deviate. Hold fast to the gospel and be encouraged because we have a King who is good and is on our side and who is for us. As the scriptures say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Listen to me this morning. If you have Christ, you have everything. So continue to persevere, brothers and sisters. Hold fast to this gospel that was proclaimed to you and never shrink back from it. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you again grateful that you have given us a gracious King who loves us, who has died for us, and who has given us his kingdom. And so God, please help us as we live as exiles in a foreign land to uphold the gospel truth. That we would not shrink back, that we would not turn back to slavery, to sin, but we would continue to persevere in this gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.